1 Samuel 16, verses 14 through 23. Please rise out of honor for the word of God as you are able. This is the word of the living and the true God. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Frequently, you will see pictures in the paper, or maybe hear about it in the news, pictures of the CEO of a company giving a large sum of money to charity or to other causes. Often you'll see some important institution who has been doing some sort of fundraising campaign, and somebody with deep pockets will come and will give a check. And of course their name will go on whatever building it is that they are going to be building. These companies are seeking often to build goodwill in the community. There are other companies, however, that may do so quietly, may even anonymously donate to charities and are never recognized. Individuals can be like that as well, seeking publicity and attention. Millionaires having great amounts of money, wanting everybody to know how generous they are. Others, however, make no flashy announcements or statements, and yet they are well respected for their character. Why do people and companies give? Sometimes they give in order to be recognized and applauded. Look at us, see what we have done. Others, however, have no desire to be highlighted and singled out, and they give because it's the right thing to do. I'm not saying it isn't good to give, but what are the motives behind such giving? You see, in our text today, David lived his life in such a way that when he was without fame, others recognized his godly character and nature in everything he did, and he did not have to prove it or demonstrate it. It was part of who David was. As we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we find ourselves here just after the introduction of David. David had been anointed by Samuel in the first half of this chapter in order to be king. Samuel had been commanded by God to go and to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And seven of Jesse's sons came before Samuel, and the Lord did not choose any one of his sons. And finally, Saul, being puzzled, asked, "Is this all the children that you have?" And he said, "No, there is one son." Samuel asked, "Is this all the sons you have?" And there is one son more. "Behold, he is the youngest, and he is over there with the sheep. Send him here, for we will not begin the feast to offer the sacrifice until he comes." What you will see as we work our way through this book, through this next part of the book of 1 Samuel, is the contrast between David and Samuel, who was king. And this contract contrast shines out like a neon light flashing in the night, as you see Saul and David, and their actions and interactions one with another. The book of 1 Samuel comes on the heels of Judges, in which we read that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel wanted a king, and they got a king, like all the other nations, a handsome man, a tall man. But he was not the man that they needed. They needed a man whose heart was fixed upon God. And you saw last time that God knows whose heart is fixed on him. And I want to show you by God's grace today that a godly man is known by the fruit of his actions. A godly man is known by the fruit of his actions. You'll see Saul's distressing condition, David's godly commendation, and David's warm reception. Saul's distressing condition, David's godly condemnation, and David's warm reception. Notice Saul's distressing condition. Saul is in great distress, and his life spins out of control as the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You notice here that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Literally, he turned aside, he turned away. He no longer walked with him. But why did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul? And who is this Spirit of the Lord? This Spirit of the Lord that is referred to here is that work of the Holy Spirit. It's that Spirit of the Lord that moves in a person and directs a person toward godliness. I do not believe that it's necessarily referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for that is impossible for the Holy Spirit to choose someone, for God to choose someone, and then to lose him. But this is that movement of the Spirit of God so that men do the things that are good in and of themselves, but are not received and commended and done out of a heart that loves the Lord. You've seen this Spirit of the Lord come mightily upon Saul before. When he had been anointed by Samuel and he was returning home, he was told that he would meet the prophets. And the prophets came, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul as he met the prophets and he prophesied. And of course, everybody's looking and staring at him going, is this Saul? Is Saul also among the prophets? For this was so out of character for Saul. And later on, Saul had come to confront Samuel. And again, as he comes, he prophesies before the Lord. Again, the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him, but not in a saving and regenerating way. And the writer of Samuel here tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, turned aside. Why? Why did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul? Well, you know the answer to that question as we have been looking at Saul's life. He had disobeyed the Lord. God required obedience and full obedience, but all that he received from Saul was rebellion, for Saul refused to obey God. And so God permitted Saul to do what he wanted according to his own sinful nature. As the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, God was no longer with Saul to guide him and to guard him. And you see that in the rest of this book, how Saul's life just spins out of control. He looks and sounds like a madman in some ways. He certainly is extremely irrational in his actions and in his activity. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because of his disobedience, his failure to obey the Lord time and time again. And notice, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This Spirit of the Lord that moved him to do what was right was replaced by a spirit of distress. That word that is translated distress here in our passage is the word for evil or bad. And in our passage here, this is a noun, not an adjective. Now, why is that important, you might ask? Well, if this was an adjective, it would be an evil spirit from the Lord. that the Lord sent an evil spirit to God. And does God do those sorts of things? Does he direct the evil spirits to do things that he himself could not do because he is righteous and holy? The answer is no. Rather, this is a noun. He sent upon the Lord a spirit of evil. It's, and again, in the original, it's what we would call a construct chain. It's a spirit of something, a spirit of evil, a spirit of distress. That is, Saul's spirit was filled with wickedness. It was filled with distress. It was filled with misery. Like we would talk about a spirit of anger or a spirit of greed. This spirit from the Lord was not necessarily a spiritual being, but an angst brought about by the perceptive absence of the presence of God and of his guidance. What you see here in this distressing spirit in Saul's life is the absence of God in one sense in his restraining power. Of course, God continued to restrain Saul and to work with him, but this is what life is like apart from God. It is filled with distress. It is filled with angst. It is filled with anguish. There is no peace for those who are filled with the spirit of evil. And why was this distressing spirit from the Lord sent upon Saul? It was brought about by his spiritual neglect, by the neglect of his spiritual life and a rejection of God. And it led to bitterness and even insanity. And this is not an excuse. We, you know, in our society, insanity is often an excuse for perpetrating wickedness and evil and doing things. Well, I was insane, so I can't be held responsible for that. That's not the case. No, but the spiritual neglect, the neglect of one's spiritual life led to this distressing spirit. And this was from the Lord. To separate oneself from God leads to God's judgment of distress because of sin and rebellion. Remember that God is just. He cannot abide with sin. He is holy. He is separated. He is set apart from wickedness altogether. And if men persist in their wickedness, if men refuse to submit to God, then they will be filled with bitterness. Brothers and sisters, everyone who has rejected God and walks apart from him finds themselves under this distressing spirit of the Lord. There is no peace with the situation in which they find themselves with others. There is only a desire that is untamable and cannot be satisfied with anything in this life. It does not mean that everyone will act like Saul, but everyone's heart who is apart from God aches like Saul, is under a distressing spirit from the Lord, for they have rejected the Lord and turned from him. Has not this distressing spirit itself also settled upon our land? There is no peace in this land. Accusations fly, which themselves cause no end of distress. As a nation, we've largely rejected God, God's laws, and refused to obey him. And the result is there is no peace in this land. We are in distress. No one is happy. No one is satisfied, especially those who are pushing such an agenda, who have rejected the law of God and the word of God, and want others to follow along in that rejection of God. You see, this is Saul's distressing spirit, which is which is upon all who have rejected God, a lack of peace and angst. And the servants of Saul, they notice this, and they correctly identify Saul's spiritual condition, and they said, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." They recognize that God's hand is in this. Not that God is directly doing that, but God's hand of judgment is upon Saul, such that he is in distress all the time. It was so obvious that his own servants were able to identify what was troubling him. They recognized the source, that it is from God. Not that God perpetrates evil, but rather that the absence of God God's presence leads to this distressing spirit within a person. You see, there are two states in which a man can find himself. Either he will find himself with God or apart from God. God is not the author of evil. Men are. Men are responsible for their actions. We cannot blame someone else for what we do. We cannot blame God because we are in distress when we've rejected him and not sought to serve him. But you see, the absence of God's Spirit fills one with that distressing spirit of angst and trouble that is known and distress that is known by one who is apart from God. And so they said, we've got the perfect solution. Command that your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he shall play it with his hand. And when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well. They knew exactly what to do. Find someone who is a skillful player on the harp. They propose a solution to his distress, and they say, command us. It's not that they're going to go and to find someone and then come to Saul and say, hey, by the way, we found someone for you. Because they know that given Saul's angst, given this distressing, troubling spirit that is within Saul, that if they were to do that, he would be upset. And he would reject the man and want nothing to do with it. And so they say, command us to go and find someone who is a skillful player on the harp, one who plays well. You see, and what is this harp? Every time I've read this passage and I think of a harp, I think of, you know, that big, beautiful instrument with all of those strings. But I don't think that's the type of harp that they're talking about. It may be that what they're referring to is a lyre, which is a much smaller instrument that is played similar to a harp where you pluck the strings. A lyre is a small portable stringed instrument. It is not, its strings are not struck like a piano. They're not strummed like a guitar or stroked like a violin. It's an instrument that can be played in the field and was played in the field by the shepherds to entertain them during the long days and the long nights. And it was thought that playing this music would have a soothing and even had spiritual properties. And they said, command that someone who is skillful in playing, someone who knows how to play. Have you ever heard someone who is beginning to play an instrument? It sounds pretty bad sometimes. I've not experienced it myself, but I've heard that when someone is learning to play a violin, it can be pretty hard to listen to. And if they would get a beginner to play for Saul, I can only imagine how he would respond with his distressing spirit. And so you needed someone who was skillful in playing, which reminds us, is something that I think we often forget when we think about King David, is that King David was an accomplished musician. He wrote all of the Psalms. We say, yeah, David wrote these Psalms, but he was a wonderful singer. And to sing is a wonderful part of our worship and what we do with God, before God. And what would this skillful singer do? He shall play when the distressing spirit comes upon you. When this spirit of angst comes upon you, he'll attempt to soothe the turmoil and angst. He'll play music that calms the spirit and returns you to a semblance of normalcy. What you see here is, again, the power of music. The power of music has the ability to soothe, but it also has the power to stir up. What I say here is not a statement of what you ought to listen to. I'm simply going to describe the power of the music. I have noticed that rocky music can create a tension, agitate a person. Have you ever listened to that kind of music and just sort of felt yourselves tensing up as you listen to it? See, but classical music or calming music soothes a soul. It soothes a person and brings about comfort. You see, a well-played musical score is pleasant to listen to. And you can imagine the same score being played poorly is a chore to endure. Music is a gift and a blessing. It is a means of expressing our emotions and praising God. Happy people sing in the shower. Not always, but sometimes. There was this, I forget what show that was, but there was this one woman who could sing really, really, really well. But the only time that she could sing really, really well was when she was in the shower. And as soon as she stood up before people, oh, I can't sing, you know. But happy people sing, or they whistle as they're going about their work. You see, music is powerful. It has the ability to agitate and create tension, but it has also the power to soothe the soul, to soothe a distressing person. And when Saul would be filled with this distressing person, then this gifted musician would play. And the servant said, this distressing spirit would leave. You see, a godly man is known by the fruit of his actions. You've seen that Saul is his distressing condition. Now look at David's godly commendation. The servants identify Saul as a suitable solution to Saul's dilemma. And so Saul says to his servants, provide now for me a man who can play and bring him to me. Saul liked the idea. He thought that's a great idea. He did not like being under this distressing spirit. And he said, provide, literally, look to me, look out, find, select a man for me. It sounds demanding, but he wants to make them understand that there is no excuse for not providing someone. Find someone who can play well. Let him be skillful in playing an instrument and bring him to me. Literally, you all cause him to go in to me. It's not like this man whom they choose has a choice. And Saul did listen to good ideas, though it probably wasn't easy for him. And so, given the green light, the servants identify a man who might be the perfect fit for what they need. Then one of the servants answered, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. One of the servants knew exactly who to call. He already had someone in mind. Now, how would he have him in mind? How does this servant know about this son of Jesse? Well, remember that David was a shepherd, tending the sheep of his father in the field. And as he would play the musical instrument, the sound would carry throughout the fields. And on his journeys, no doubt, this servant had heard and stopped and listened to David singing. But more than that, he not only identified David as one who could play the instrument well, he had a very high commendation of him. Not only could he play, but that was the first thing that drew the attention of the servant to David. But he was also a mighty man of valor. That phrase there occurs over and over in Scripture. Of those who were men who were strong, he is literally a man of strength. He is not weak, but brave and courageous. David, after all, had fought the lions and the bears. He was not afraid of the enemy, as you will see when we look at his dealings with Goliath. But not only did the servant notice that he was a man of valor, but he was also a man of war. He was skillful in battle, not afraid to fight, no fear in the face of danger. But not only was he a man of valor, a man of war, but he was also prudent in speech. That is, he was articulate. Literally, he was discerning of speech. He was wise, knowing when to speak, and he was able to draw men to after him, to follow him. And not only was he a man of valor, a man of war, and prudent in speech, but he was also a handsome person. Literally, a man of form. He was good looking. Do you notice something? That every time we talk about the kings and the selection of the king, their appearance comes over and over again. It comes to the forefront. You see, once again, there's this reference to one's physical appearance. How was Saul described when he was introduced to the people? He was introduced as a tall man, the best looking man in all of the among all the people of Israel. He was a handsome man. He looked the part. And now then Samuel goes to Jesse and he sees Eliab, David's oldest brother. And what does he say? Here is a handsome man who is tall and good looking. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, no, this is not the one. And what about Absalom, David's son? He also was a handsome man, and yet rebelled against his father as king. You see, it wasn't so much the fact that Saul was a handsome man that commended him for to be king, but that was the only thing that could commend him to be king over the people of Israel. And that bore out in his life and in his leadership over the people of Israel. But David is a man of war, a man of valor, prudent in speech. He is a handsome man. You see, in the sight of men, often being handsome is the sole requirement for following or being a leader. But you see, it's not the best prerequisite, is it? It is nothing to do with our physical appearance that commends us before the Lord. For notice what the final commendation is of this son of Jesse. The final condemnation is, and. You see, you got all these things leading up to, and the Lord is with him. This is the key. This is the most important qualification for any position of leadership. Without it, you would be filled with distress and cannot lead God's people well. You see, the leaders in God's church must be godly men with whom the Lord is with. To be articulate is good. To be able to explain the doctrines of God is necessary. To be brave and courageous in the face of opposition is good, which must come. But what is most important for the leaders of God's people is that the Lord is with them. Fathers, this is important for you as you lead your families, as you teach your children, as you love your wives, that you are to be a man of God, a godly man, that the Lord is with you, and that you point your children to the Lord. But you see, for Saul, this list of commendations should have been a series of bright red flags. It should have been their tornado sirens going off all over the place. This man is a man of war. Wait, God is going to be taking my kingdom from me, and he's going to be giving it to another. This man is a man of valor, a man of strength. This man is skillful in speech. This man is handsome. These all should have been warning bells. He should have been afraid and suspicious of Saul, but he wasn't. You see, these are all indications of a good leadership. And maybe Saul knew none of this, though it is unlikely because it seems that these commendations were made directly to him. But it may have been possible that Saul was so blinded by his distress that he completely missed that David might actually be the one who would replace him on the throne of the people of God. And so David is summoned. Saul sends messengers. This man seems to be exactly what he needed. And so he says, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Saul knows exactly who he wants to call and whom he wants to come and to serve him. It is your son who is tending the sheep, the one whom people seem to overlook, the one who is with the animals. And this isn't so much a request as a summons. Send him to me. I have need of him. I don't want the oldest. I don't want the second oldest or the third oldest. I want David, your son, who is with the sheep. And so Jesse complies with his request. He dismisses David to Saul. And we're told that Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread. It may be that he took with him a load of grain or dry goods that as much as a donkey could carry, which was about 80 to 160 liters, which is what I found online, that translates to about 72 to 146 quarts of grain, which is about the max that a donkey could provide. And Jesse loads the donkey with the bread or with the grain and a skin of wine and a young goat, and he sent them by his son to Jesse, by his son to Saul. Literally, they're sent in the hand of David. One commentator said that these may have been provisions for David, since the servants had no supply of food and had to provide for themselves. Remember, the monarchy is still very young, not even 20 years old. But this also may have been a gift for Saul. You see, a godly man is known by the fruit of his actions. You've seen Saul's distressing condition and David's godly commendation. Now look at David's warm reception. David finds favor in Saul's sight, as he is admirably fit to serve in the royal court. When David comes before Saul, there's a series of verbs here. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Notice the first thing, that David came. He obeyed and presented himself before Saul. And he stood before Saul. And he did what he had been chosen to do, such that when a distressing spirit came upon Saul, he would grab his harp lyre and he would play it, soothing music, calming music, that Saul's distressing spirit would disappear. And then we're told that he loved him greatly. It may be that this "he loved him" is that David loved Saul. It may be possible, because when Saul dies and David laments Saul's death, he talks about the beauty of Israel having been slain on Mount Gilboa. And he expresses his deep and utter love for the one who had been chasing him all these years, seeking to bring about his death. But it is more likely that "he loved him" is reference to Saul, that Saul loved David greatly, that David was a likable person. He was pleasant and he was skillful in speech, and his playing soothed Saul's troubled souls, and a bond developed because of the hardship Saul constantly endured and the satisfaction David would have in knowing that he had helped his king. And finally, as a result, he became his armor bearer. This was the consequence of the preceding verbs of him coming and standing and Saul loving him greatly. He was given the great authority and privilege of constantly standing in Saul's presence. He was always nearby to pick up his harp lyre when Saul needed it. We don't hear of him carrying Saul's weapons into battle, but if Saul went somewhere, he would need his weapons just in case, and David would bring it along. This was a position of honor and prestige. You see how the Lord is working in preparing David to be king? From this position, David could learn everything that he needed to learn and to know about the royal court. He had unprecedented access to it all. In fact, he so pleased Saul that he sent to Jesse again, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." This is the second time that he has asked Jesse that David would serve him. It may be that David had been under some probation, a probationary period. He had been lent to Saul for a time, but now Saul wants to make it permanent, wants to make it fixed, that David would serve before him. He wants to extend David's time in his presence. And so he says, "Let him stand before me continually, indefinitely." Why? Because he has found favor in my sight. He is pleased with David's service. Once again, David's life, David's actions commend him to Saul and commend him before the people. And you will see that over and over and over throughout the life of David, that as he went out to the battles, in the sight of the Lord, he was commended. He did what was good in the sight of the people constantly. See, this is the outcome. This is the result of one who is near to the Lord and with whom the Lord is near to him. And so it was that whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This distressing spirit would come upon Saul time and time again. Constant regular attacks, and constantly David would skillfully play melodies which calmed Saul's troubled spirit, and Saul was relieved, literally refreshed, no longer troubled, and this distressing spirit would depart. That word there again is the same as what we saw in verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This distressing spirit would depart from Saul when David played the music, literally turning aside from him. One thing to notice throughout all of this is nowhere do we hear of David exalting his anointing as king. In fact, the fact that he was anointed in the previous portion of this chapter doesn't seem to even occur to anybody. It doesn't seem to make any difference in all that was going on. You see, that's who David was. He didn't let his anointing and get exalted in his anointing and let it get into his own head. Brothers and sisters, a godly man is known by the fruit of his actions. You see, people are watching you, even when you don't know or see, and they see how you live. They're looking at you day by day and moment by moment. And if your walk does not match your talk, they will notice. It cannot be perpetually hidden. Yes, even in the church, when people are speaking of godly things and good things, if your heart is not filled with a love for God, people will notice. You are all living, as it were, in a glass fishbowl. For the world scrutinizes the church to see if she is who she claims to be. And alas, too many people aren't who they claim to be. And so people leave and don't come back to the church. Oh, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Brothers and sisters, let your life be lived according to the principle of God's word, and others will see that you are different. You see, David lived according to the principles of God, and he was noticed. The servant commended David not only because he was skillful in playing and a man of war and a man of valor, but because the Lord was with him. Live before the Lord, and others will see that you are different. Then open your mouth and confirm it. Confirm it that you love God, and others will speak of that love that God has for you. That's what you are called to do. That's how you are called to live. And that's what David did. In none of this does David seem to be aware that anyone was looking at him, that anyone was gazing upon his life and scrutinizing it. David was just living the Christian life, living as a godly young man. Are you living as godly men and women before the Lord? Let your life before God, live it before God, and men will see the fruit of your godliness. Long before David knew that he would be serving Saul or even anointed as king, he lived before the Lord. If you live your life for men, they will soon see your hypocrisy and godlessness. Christians aren't to be men pleasers, but God pleasers, and men will notice. At the same time, recognize that they are scrutinizing your life for any failure and every failure. They are rooting for it. They want to see you fail. They want to see the church destroyed. They want to see Christ discredited. So pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to make you like Christ, and to strengthen you. And do not walk in your own strength, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you strength. You see, our strength for godly living is not our own, brothers and sisters. Our strength for godly living is from Christ. It is Christ's righteousness with which believers are clothed. Our hope is not rooted in our life, but in the life of Christ. Walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give the fruit, even when you don't see it. Cling to his promises. But if you are apart from Christ, whether you are inside the church or outside the church, the fruit of your work will lead to destruction, everlasting destruction. Angst you may feel, maybe a distressing spirit of the Lord prodding you to trust in him. Despair that fills your life, maybe the knowledge that you've rejected the only source of peace. And so this troubling spirit, this spirit of distress, this spirit of evil fills your life. There is only one answer, only one hope. Cast aside your earthly ambitions and pleasures, which will never satisfy you, and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, who fills your life with all godliness. Confess your sin to him and trust in Christ and live for him, and you will be saved. Then and only then will you bear fruit and live a life of godliness that others will see. How do you live your life? Do you live your life that men might be impressed by your actions, your generosity, your willingness to help? Or do others see the work of God, the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Is it something that is evident as the fruit of your faith? Remember, a godly man is known by the fruit of his actions long before he is aware of it.